I don't know whether children are learning the song Jesus Loves Me in our churches anymore. Typically, if you knew one song from your time in Sunday school, it was that one. It is actually in our hymnal, by the way. And we have sung it in a worship service a couple of times, I think, over the 17 plus years that I've been here for one reason or another. It is easily mocked as rather childish and simplistic. Jesus loves me. Yes. And yet, in its own way, it gets at something that is crucial to our lives, even as adults. How do we know that Jesus loves his people? How do we know who Jesus is, for that matter? How do we know what he has done and what that means for our lives? Does Jesus love us, even when we don't feel particularly loved or lovable? How do we know that we can face the troubles of this life with confidence that God will see us through it all to the glorious future that he has for us with him? There's a story which has been going around for decades regarding the renowned and now deceased theologian Karl Barth. I pursued that story recently. I'd heard it a number of times before. I just wanted to try and get some sense of whether this was a total fable or whether there was some hard evidence for it. I'm persuaded that this is a true story, that this did actually happen. He was asked at a conference of students in the United States. He's German, but he was in the United States. And he was asked why he felt that he could confidently believe in Jesus for salvation. And this was certainly at a time when what we might call the battle for the Bible was raging in the United States, whether it could be trusted, whether it was inerrant, etc. Anyway, this, you know, gigantic scholar, they were expecting something, of course, very profound from him. He answered, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And it was rather shocking to that audience that such an intellectual man would have responded so simply. Now, in some ways, that is an interesting answer for Barth to have given, because he had some views about the verbal inspiration of Scripture that we would not consider acceptable. But I think that he was a believer. I think that he was a believer. And I think that he grasped something important here. Without God's word coming to us, we have nothing to cling to in the storms of life. Psalm 63 was written by David when he was running for his life in the wilderness. All the power of King Saul was being exerted against him. They were seeking to kill him. David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And yet there was no observable indication that this was coming to pass. And this went on for some time. What was David to do? And we read in Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8, how he handled this, you know, incredibly difficult situation that would normally provoke a lot of anxiety, and I think did. He wrote, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. your right hand upholds me. Now, David does not specifically mention God's words here, but can we meditate on God? Can we cling to Him apart from the words that He has given to us, apart from His revelation? I would say no. Our own thoughts that we might have about God are filled with error. We have something to hold on to because God has spoken to us, and we can make those words our support when our own strength has long since failed. And in fact, we can find joy. He sings for joy because of what he has to hold on to here in Psalm 63. Job himself says that he can have joy. He can rejoice even in unsparing pain because of the word of God. Job understood this truth, even though that was thousands of years ago. We have heard Job express his perplexity over his suffering in chapter 3. Since then, Eliphaz has felt constrained to teach Job a lesson on cause and effect and to call for his repentance. Now, Job begins to respond to his friend. What we would expect, at least what I would kind of expect at this point, is some very pointed words for Eliphaz. Something along the lines of, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is what you have for me. Here I'm at the lowest possible point in my life. You really don't have a clue, do you, Eliphaz? I'd never noticed until now what a condescending windbag you are. Well, we don't have that in our passage for tonight. Job will allude to the lack of discernment of his friends in his first words, but it won't be until next time, in our next passage, that he really addresses this issue of the value of what they have to say. What we see in these first thoughts is Job speaking about his own condition. He gives an indication of what it is like when everything that is pleasurable is removed from one's life. And so we do well to pay attention to it, because we don't know when everything that we think is of fairly large significance in our lives, when these things are going to be stripped away. And what would happen to us? What would our mindset be? What would our inner spiritual state be if things were to get very down to the very, very basics of life and death? And yet we see here that there is a bright light that is still shining in the darkness. There is hope. There is comfort. And it is important for our lives to see what Job holds on to for security and joy in the midst of circumstances that would have driven most men just completely out of their minds. We begin in the text with Job's desolation in verses 1 through 9. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me. that he would loose his hand and cut me off. My family saw the desolation of smog recently. Second installment of the Hobbit movies. That dragon laid waste to a whole region around the lonely mountain. Here we have a life that has been made almost uninhabitable. Job feels isolated in an arid desert of the soul without any sight of shade or nourishment. The extent of the desolation is communicated in verses 2 through 4. Job admits that his words of chapter 3, that's what he's referring to, were rash. We can almost hear him using Paul's line about bearing with him in a little foolishness. Yeah, I have a sense of, you know, how not quite in line with reality some of that was. Job knows that he is getting out on the edge of propriety before God in what he's been saying. But Job wishes that his friends could make a fair judgment about his expression of grief. We need to envision one of those ancient scales that had the two pans, you know, on each side, and you had the chains coming down from the top. A merchant would put a known weight on one side in one pan, and then he would put the buyer's purchase on the other to determine its cost. When the scales balanced, then both parties were satisfied about, you know, what the final price should be, given hopefully that the weight that was being used was a correct one, which wasn't always the case, of course. Here Job is saying, okay, let's put my grief, you know, what I'm dealing with in this on one side, the way I'm expressing this, in a way you could say, let's put chapter 3 and what that expresses on one side of the scales. And then let's put the weight of my calamity on the other side. Grief, the grief I've expressed on one side, the actual events that I've gone through on the other side. And he's saying, if you could do that, if you would even kind of do that mentally, you would grasp that my words are insignificant in comparison to the suffering that I've endured. The calamity, if it were put on one of those pans, would just slam right down onto the table, and his grief would look like it was lighter than air. It would be like a game of teeter-totter between a sumo wrestler and a jockey. You know, when the jockey gets on one side, it goes down to the ground, even though he doesn't weigh a whole lot. But then get the sumo wrestler falling down on the other side, and the jockey takes a flight. What Job is saying is that he has not whined nearly as much as he could have, considering the situation. And that brings up an interesting question to my mind, maybe not to yours, but this is something I've pondered many times. Should a person be evaluated by an objective standard of good behavior, or by how much he had to rely on the Lord to do as well as he did? Do you understand what I'm saying? How much should a person be judged by some objective standard, like you should not show any anger, okay? Or by how much he had to rely on the Lord to do as well as he did? For example, if a person does struggle with anger or impatience, which is often the same thing, should he be given a lot of credit for avoiding, say, 80% of what he was tempted to do and say when somebody really ruined his day? Or should he be rebuked for the 20% that was still more than what another person who is more even-tempered would show? You could consider the same thing in regard to lust or whatever it is. Everyone has challenges to obedience. We have our weak spots, the spots where we're prone to struggle. Don't get me wrong up here. I'm not trying to excuse anyone for his sin. And we all know that any amount of sin is wrong and offensive to the Lord. But I often wonder how God views such things. If he is pleased, even though a person might show more anger or whatever it is than another person, when he sees how much he was relied upon, relatively speaking. Just a thought. Job is saying that if they only knew what kind of a challenge this was, they would not be so quick to be critical of him. Not be so quick to immediately jump on what he was expressing. How valid that line of thinking is, we can discuss. But surely we can relate to Job's wish that he be given a little leeway for not only being in a fallen state, but for the magnitude of his trial. You know, we're not dealing with some run-of-the-mill thing. I was thinking about that verse. You know, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and so forth. And you know, I'm sure that if you boiled down the temptations, they would be ones that are common to man. But when you look at the enormous extent of the calamities that he dealt with, this particular situation does not seem to be called that common to man. And he had some reason to say what he's saying. In verse 4, Job again acknowledges that God is the one who is ultimately responsible for his suffering. This idea of being a target for God's arrows, this will come up again in this book. And it's also a picture that was used by Jeremiah in Lamentations. Your arrows have pierced me. This might continue this idea that was begun in chapter 3, that God seems to be against him, perhaps even acting like an enemy. God is not just hedging in Job. He talked about that before. How you're hedging me in, and I don't feel like I have any freedom to do anything. You're just enforcing this situation upon me. Now he sees God as firing darts at him. Why would he do such a thing? Job wants to know. By the way, I tried to see if anyone would comment on the poisoned arrows. For some of us, these little details get our attention. Oh, a poisoned arrow. They couldn't have rubbed the point of it in a poisoned dart frog or something like that. Or, you know, what was it? What did they use for? Evidently this was something that was known in the culture at that time. How did they poison their arrows? Was this something that was used in battle or whatever, but nobody gave me any historical background on the idea of poison on arrow, so I don't really know exactly what the deal is, but it's an interesting way that he's looking at what God is doing. He says he's in charge, but this is the way he feels about what's going on. Verses 5 through 7 are similar to 2 through 4 in that they seek to give a little justification for the seemingly presumptuous words of chapter 3. Job pictures himself as a braying donkey. I didn't grow up on a farm, don't know a lot about farm animals and so forth, but does a farm animal make a ruckus when it is supplied with its food? I know enough about that to say, no. It munches on its food contentedly. Hey. That's what you get. Contentment. But that animal will let you know when it is getting past feeding time. It will start to make noises that alert you to that. Just like a child also does. Just like maybe a husband does. When is dinner going to be ready? Our dog certainly does that. Our dog is very good at letting us know when it's time for dinner. Job was naturally going to react to the extent of his desolation. He was being deprived of every normal pleasure that humans receive by common grace. That had all just been removed from his life, really just like that. Imagine if your every meal was egg whites with maybe a rice cake thrown in now and again for variety. How much pleasure would you derive from that? That is how tasteless Job's life has become. There's just nothing to look forward to, nothing that satisfies. Apparently, the three friends thought that their counsel should be welcomed as a tasty morsel. Thank you, guys. Oh, you know, very, very nourishing, easy on the palate. But Job makes it clear that what he'd been hearing from them was also loathsome to him. This dish that had just been offered to him by Eliphaz in the past two chapters, Job is basically saying that's a three-decker toadstool sandwich with arsenic sauce. Job finishes up this section in verses 8 and 9 with the repeated plea to the Creator to let him pass out of this wretched existence. This was part of his, you know, monologue before. Why couldn't God just take him all the way out? You know, if this was the life that was left to him, and this was the counsel that he had to put up with, let's just end this farce. He knew that only God's hand kept him here on earth, kept him alive. Your hand is preserving me. Again, it was like he took everything away, including his health, but then, you know, wouldn't let him die. And he's asking, why is God working this way? This answer was eluding Job, and it will for some time. And his friends were certainly nowhere near helping him with an answer to that question. So we move on then to the second point of our message, the consolation of Job. This is the desolation that he's continuing to describe. But the consolation, what was it that was keeping him sane? What was it that was keeping him afloat in this sea of inexplicable pain and depressing counsel? Verses 10 through 13. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? The life preserver that Job was clinging to was God's word. God's word. As he looked at everything else, nothing's there. Nothing that could bring him anything of sustenance. But he had God's word. He's living out James chapter 1, is he not? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I rejoice in unsparing pain. Job had encountered just about every trial that there is in a very short time. I don't know what you could really add to this list to say, oh wow, now that made it worse. I mean, this is all of the things probably that we would have that kind of fear that might happen. And it all came true. But even in constant physical and emotional pain, he says that he rejoices. His spirit could still be lifted. He could find rest and even delight for his soul. Where was he finding that? Where was he finding that? Was it in entertainment? You know, man, everything's gone south in my life, but I've still got the local Camel polo team, and I love to go, you know, watch the matches, and it's getting me through. Was it in drugs or alcohol? Man, I'm in a lot of pain, but, you know, this local moonshine, it really helps see you through. Was it in his human relationships? I think we're going to give that a big no. His wife didn't exactly come through on any level, and it wasn't any better as he branched out from there. And here are his apparently three best friends, and they came a long way, and they're making an effort, but man, you know, it's not like he's going to hold on to those good vibes that he's getting. Was it immaterial things? They're gone. You know, these various things that I mentioned, they're poor supports even in good times. But when life is stripped down to its basics, these things are laughable and very quickly become revealed as such, as trivial. There's no way that these things can bear the weight of your crisis. They will never give you peace of mind. They will never encourage you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. No, Job could find comfort and joy only in trusting God's words. Now, it's an interesting question to ask at this point. To what words exactly is Job referring? When he says, I've not denied the words of the Holy One, what are those? What is he alluding to? The words of God are mentioned a few times in this book. We've got it here. We can go to 22:22, where Eliphaz is speaking. 22:22. He says, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. So again, you have the words that are coming from God. And then just 23:12, Job is speaking here. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And so as you start to put these together, you notice that, you know, in all the cases, we never read that the words of God are written down or read. They're not, you know, they're not quoting something that they had before them. They don't seem to have that. There seems to be only an oral and a hearing dimension to God's words. Job was probably the first book of the Bible to be put down in manuscript form. If not the first one of, you know, the very first, but, you know, right around there as one of the first inspired, you know, written books that God gave. So it might be that these words that he's talking about were passed along by godly men through the generations. I make that assumption that there was a line of faith that explains how there are some people here talking about the true God and worshiping him. It also might have to do with these revelations in the night that we've been considering and wondering exactly what their validity is and so forth. But Elihu does mention these later on, as well as Eliphaz, that God does come and give words and so forth in this kind of vision state or whatever you want to call it. No commentary that I read gives an opinion on what Job had at his disposal. Not one. Nobody ever said, you know, that, well, this is what he had. But I am saying this partly out of common sense and partly out of what we do find in God's Word. We know that Job had received some instruction on God's nature and ways, don't we? I mean, again, he talked about the commands of God, so he knew of commands, and we've seen that. He knew about, for instance, the need for animal sacrifice to cover man's sin until a final suitable sacrifice could be made. That's how this book opened up with his very godly interactions with his family and making sure that they came together and attended this worship service at the beginning of each week and that the sacrifices were made. He had information about how that's what God desired. He knew how to worship God. When all this happened, he bowed down, fell down, and he worshiped God. And he spoke words about God that were true. He knew that God was sovereign over his creation. No doubt about that in Job's mind. We will see that he knew much else about godly living. Charity to the poor, avoiding sexual sin, etc. We'll deal with that. He knew a lot about what God had made in creation, and we'll see some interesting passages on that. But what exactly he had to rely upon, I don't know, and as I said, nobody's giving me anything to work with. What is clear is that Job had trusted in what he had received. He did have words that he knew to be the words of God. However they came to him. And he trusted in them. He'd made God's word his consolation in the past, and it was still that in the present. He had not denied them, we read. The translation could be disowned. He had not disowned them. That's what Satan was going for, right? Isn't that what he went for in the garden? I mean, what he always goes for? You know, either the Lord directly or through Satan, you know, creates a circumstance and Satan is right there to say, is that what God said? Don't trust what God said. That's not gonna cut it. He had not disowned God's word. The literal meaning is hidden in Hebrew. I'm not hidden God's word. Job had not tucked God's word away somewhere and then just done whatever he pleased. That can be our procedure. Oh, yes. You know, that is true. I don't reject that. I don't say that's false. That's great. I'm with you. Hey, this is good stuff. And then we go on and live as if we had never heard from God. Maybe we'll do that tonight. We've been here. We've heard. The truth has been there. We go forth where we're not in opposition to it or anything. But we just don't have any intentional conscious plans to actually do anything about it. Live by it. But God's instructions and promises were ever before Job, guiding him through life. They hadn't been just words to him. They had been life. I would say that there is an element of proclaiming his innocence in Job's words here. There is a rebuke here to his friends. He does seem to be saying they were wrong about his suffering. It was not a result of disobedience to God. Job had adhered to the law. you know, God's word, his commands, to the degree that any fallible human can. He's not saying I'm faultless and perfect, but he is saying I have remained and been consistent in living by God's words. And it's been a delight to me. But the larger point is that it was God's word that had stabilized him in his trials. And that's affirmed in verses 11 through 13. Job did not know why he was still around. Why is all this happening yet I'm still here? But he did know that he did not have the natural strength to remain faithful or to live with joy. That wasn't going to come from his own ability. The question of verse 12 could be directed to Eliphaz. Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh bronze? It seems that beyond that, it's directed to God. How can I withstand this test? He asks. I'm not indestructible after all. There's only so much that the human frail frame can take. I can only withstand so much. But verse 13 then seems to answer his question. He's like, how can I possibly get through this? And verse 13 could be taken as a statement of fact, by the way, not as a question. He could be saying, it is that my help is not within me. He could be just blatantly recognizing that fact. And I think that's what's going on. Job is being taken to the limits of his personal resources and beyond to demonstrate that what he needs is not within him. It's not in his ability. He can't withstand this. And it's not in anyone else. It's he won't find it in any other thing on this earth. What can strengthen him? This is, in many ways, Psalm 121, isn't it? That's the psalm that we're learning to sing with the rosiers, the song that they have brought us about, I'll lift my eyes up. And the psalm goes, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, from where shall my help come? Well, it doesn't come from the mountains. And that begins with somebody kind of looking around and, you know, I know I don't have what it takes. Where am I going to find it around me? It doesn't come from anything that we can lay our eyes upon. And then the psalm continues, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You don't look to the things that God has made. You look to the one who made those things. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Job was in a terrible place in many ways here, a terrible place. We would never want this to happen to us. We'd never pray for this. We'd never pursue this. And I am not thinking that we should. That would be kind of weird, I think. But actually, in these verses here, Job is really in the best possible place to be. It's a place, you know, that we fight against being brought to, but when we're there, in every important way, it's the best place to be. He's doubting self, isn't he? Boy, that's a good place to be. Doubting your own natural ability and resources. He is doubting others. You know, that's a good place to be too. You know, in that way, again, the counsel of his friends just drives him back to God, because it's clearly not sufficient. He's doubting his resources. He's doubting everything except what God said. His words are what he's clinging to. He did not doubt that God had spoken, and that he could rely on him to fulfill his word. That was true no matter what else was falling by the wayside. And therefore, as Eliphaz said back in 5:16, the helpless has hope. We are helpless, but there is hope in God and His Word. So where is God's Word in your life? Is it hidden? Where is it? You've heard a lot of God's Word in your lifetime. Where is it? Is that Word given lip service but denied in practice? Over a lifetime, we land in many situations that we don't understand. There's just a mystery as to why circumstances have combined to put us in this particular place, this particular job, this particular relationship, this particular pain, illness, frustration, whatever it might be. We don't really see how this could work for good. Sometimes we don't see how we're even going to survive intact. What will be your consolation in such times? In the desolation, what will be your consolation? The arm of flesh will fail you. That is a way of saying your own abilities will fail you. Your own strength, your own smarts. I'll figure a way. I can do it. That will fail you. Anything that you look to for security other than the Lord's Word, it will not support you. But God has given wisdom and made promises in His Word which the believing can grab a hold of and find strength and comfort. That Word will go against the clever thinking of the world. Just understand that right now. Just assume that. In fact, that's one of the ways that you'll know, you know how support of God's Word will be to you, how true it is. It's not what the world thinks or looks to. But who knows best what we need to hear? Who knows best what we need to hear? Should we not rely on the one who created us? Everything in this world is passing away. But God's Word is settled forever. It does not change. It is just as true and powerful and helpful as it was thousands of years ago. How many things have gone in and out of style in the years since Job wrote these words? God's Word continues on. It is still what we can turn to as everything else comes and goes. So do you know God's Word? Do you meditate on it? That's what we see with David. That's what we see with Job. That was precious to them, meditating on it. Do you pray that God works that Word into your life? Is it the filter through which you deal with every situation? Everything that comes to your mind has to come through the Word of God that He has spoken. It was that way for Job. And so he could have joy through the worst that could ever happen to any of us. That should be so encouraging to us. It is extremely unlikely that whatever terrible things from the human perspective you must deal with in the rest of your lifetime, it will be anything like what Job dealt with. And yet he could say, I rejoice in unsparing pain. Do you not want that? Don't you want that kind of strength for your life? May God be gracious to us in this. Crunch time is coming. I'm just telling you that. Crunch time is coming. If it hasn't already come. But there will be desolation. Are you ready for it? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let it be your spiritual weapon in what will always be a spiritual fight. This is always going to be a spiritual fight. when these things come. And God just arranges these so that we will know it's a spiritual fight. We have an enemy. He will seek to turn you away from the Word of God. In whatever happens, will you trust in the Word of God? We cling to the truth that God will never tempt us beyond what we're able, but will enable us to endure it. That's a promise from God's Word. Do we cling to that? There will be the way of escape, that we might be able to endure it, not that we may be able to have it be gone forever. But He will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. We cling to the truth that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It is good. We often can't see it. It is good. We cling to the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have to have that, because otherwise we would get separated from it. We cling to the fact that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We cling to Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are your favorite promises of God's Word? If you don't have any, I suggest that you find some and make them your hope of the helpless. In the end, all we really have is that the Bible tells us so. And it is enough. Let's pray. Lord, You, working through Your Word, is sufficient for us. We don't need anything else to be sustained in this troublesome world. Forgive us for turning to so many other things that cannot help us. Keep us repeating Your words to ourselves, getting them imprinted on our minds so that the enemy cannot cause us to doubt. May we cling to You in the midst of our current and future trials. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.